right. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you and praise you and connect up with you and just be aware of that connection. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what you do best. Shine the light on Jesus. Illuminate Jesus in our hearts and our minds. Show us who he is and what he has done and what we need to know. We just are open to receive from you right now. Amen. Amen. I have some friends that have been jumping into the message series that we've been doing and kind of jumping in the middle and just listening to a few messages here and there. And I think as I listen to that, or as I get that idea, they're mature in the Lord and they would be able to listen to a single message. They're into definitely standalone messages, but they do connect. And so sometimes if you hear something from one message that I can't complete the thought necessarily, it could upset people and they go, well, I don't believe that, and then turn the message off without continuing on to hear the full message. So my prayer is that people would listen to the message, and if there's something they don't like, go back a little bit and catch more of a full aspect of the simple gospel that we've been talking about. We've been deceived by religion away from relationship is why we are here. It is our purpose. Relationship with God, relationship with each other. And the whole point of us going through the message of the simple gospel is this: God is love. And it's really important that we get that idea that God is love. But it's from before time began, as shown by God in Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the beginning of everything for us and through which we all exist. All we read in Scripture, all we believe and think and do has this as its foundation. And it is the lens through which we see. With that in mind, let's talk about some gifts from God, so to speak. I'm going to go through some scripture. If you want to turn there, you can. But Jeremiah 29:11, most of you are familiar with that. In the King James, Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." The NIV, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." The New American Standard Bible, "For I know the plans that I am planning for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." All through Scripture, we see the effects of God's attitude towards us, how his thoughts towards us are good, how this God, who is love, came to bring us abundant life. And really, it breaks my heart when I see people, especially religious people, church people, people that really should know better, but that they don't know this, or they hear it and they simply don't believe it. It's the serpent's thoughts that dominate our minds instead. Now, I can see unbelievers and, you know, the FFRF, the Freedom From Religion Foundation, or whatever, because the world says, if you have something that I don't or I can't have, I don't want you to have it either. Scripture talks about that. A passage in 1 Kings chapter 3. You know the story. It's got the two harlots. They had babies. Each one of them had a baby. A few days apart, one baby died. So the one that the baby died took the living baby for herself. And of course, that turned into a big to-do. They had to go before the king and explain the whole situation. Solomon, in his great wisdom that he's accredited for, comes up with a solution. And in 1 Kings 3, verses 25 and 26 is where he comes down with the verdict. Verse 25, "The king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Verse 26, "Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for her compassion grew warm over her son, and said, O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other one said, wait for it, he shall neither be mine nor yours, divide him. You kind of see the idea of the world here, where the world is having that same effect. So the world has that same problem. But this idea is, you have something I don't have, and I don't want you to have it either. We see that happening today. The people I mentioned, worldly people or the FFRF or whatever, they don't want to believe, and they don't want us to believe either. They come against us for our beliefs. And that's the problem that we run into. They know God exists. If you think about it, they really know that God exists, but they refuse to admit it, and they don't want us to know it either. They don't argue against the Easter Bunny. They don't argue against those that believe in the Easter Bunny. If the White House has Easter on the White House lawn, and they have Easter egg hunt, and they have pictures with the Easter Bunny, and this whole Easter religious celebration dealing with the Easter Bunny, and parents that believe in the Easter Bunny teaching their kids all about the Easter Bunny, you don't see the FFRF getting up in arms about the Easter Bunny and those that believe in that. And it's kind of funny. It's like, well, why is that? Because they don't fight against something that doesn't exist. They don't fight against Santa Claus. You don't hear them coming against Scientology. That was created by L. Ron Hubbard when he wrote a science fiction novel. And so they created a religion out of a science fiction novel, and these galactic warlords and things like that. You never hear about that. In fact, as I was thinking through this message yesterday, I'm working on it, and I start looking at the news, and you hear about Christians being persecuted around the world, Christians being beheaded around the world, Christians having problems around the world. You never hear of Muslims having problems around the world. You never hear of Hindus being beheaded. You never hear of all of these other religions from all of these other countries. You never hear of them being persecuted. It's only the Christians. It's like they will come against something that's real because they don't have it, and they don't want other people to have it as well. The problem is, it keeps them from having the relationship that Jesus died to give all of us because of love. He died to give us this relationship because of love. And that's all it's about. I know it sounds kind of simplistic, but one of the most well-known scriptures says it best. John 3:16. Again, if you want to follow along, but John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," which is intimate relationship with God. Now, most people take the religious, legalistic stance and see this verse and have perish as the prominent word that jumps out. And they see perish as going into the fires of hell. But the word perish is actually a palumi, and it means to destroy utterly. It doesn't sound like burning forever in the lake of the fire of the judgment of God that most of us are into, or most people believe. We lose sight of the real point, the eternal life point, the intimate relationship with God point in this scripture, because that's what it's about. It's that eternal life, that relationship. And it doesn't stop there, because it continues on in verse 17 and says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world, the cosmos, might be saved through him." Here we go again, might be. It is not even in the original language, but it was added, and it makes us think immediately as we read it that it might be or it might not be. It depends. And this phrase, might be saved, is the word sozo. We all know that this word sozo, what that means, is save, heal, deliver, protect, preserve, do well, be whole, make whole, nothing missing, nothing broken. We've all heard a bunch of terms associated with that, but it is not a might be saved. Literally, it is sozo, that Jesus came into the world, that the world sozo through him, it's hard to read when we actually read what it says, so they add the words, might be saved through him. But that's not what it really means. So remember last week we talked about the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. So here's another example of this problem. We read the words in our English Bible, and we believe in its perfection, but miss the point entirely. Scripture is all about Jesus, who is our passage, our connection to eternal life, the intimate relationship with God through Jesus. We can't miss this. This is too important to just let this slide by. Jesus is the Word, the inerrant and infallible Word of God. It is Jesus. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews that believe on him. You know the scripture, the whole story, where he's talking to the Jews that believe, and he says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they start arguing with him. He says, we're Abraham's descendants. You know, we've never been enslaved to anyone. And so he goes on with this story because they're arguing with Jesus about this idea of freedom. And so they have this dialogue. And in verse 43 of John chapter 8, Jesus says, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. If you look at that verse and get the depth of meaning behind that, he's saying, why do you not comprehend my speech, the words that are coming from my mouth? It's because you cannot hear my logos, the message that is coming from my heart. Jesus is the logos of God. Jesus is the heart message of God. And so they were having a problem with the words he was saying. They were taking the words he was saying and looking at them like we look at our Bible and we read that we might be saved or might not be saved. And that immediately puts us into that mode of setting a category. There's those that might be saved and those that might not be saved. The ones that might be saved are up here and they're superior than those that might not be saved, or that will be saved and will not be saved. And we have this chasm, we have this divide, and we create this us and them category. And I've seen now in some real believers that don't attend church anymore, and I've seen this in unbelievers as well, they're not interested in this chasm. They don't believe in this chasm between people. And a lot of them are walking with God. They're walking in Christian ways that most Christians don't walk in, because they don't believe in this separation that we read into our English translations that does not really exist. It makes me think of a time when, I kind of hate to go there. I was thinking about this yesterday, and I'm like, I don't really want to go there. But we've seen people, believers, people that we thought were strong believers and close friends, that type of thing, not want to hear the message that I was preaching. And they react with such an uproar and act in such an ungodly way, sending hate email and messages. And if unbelievers would have seen what these people have said and heard the message from their heart, they would have pointed to that and said, see, that's why I'm not a believer. That's why I refuse to be a Christian, because that's how Christians are, and I don't want to be like that. Because they're stuck into this separation, this us and them category, and they immediately thought themselves as the saved, the upper echelon, and what I was preaching was something different. And outside people look at that and go, I don't want to be a Christian like that. I don't want to be that type of person. And so they don't go to church and they don't listen to messages, you know, because they don't want to hear any kind of legalism and all of this stuff. They want to be just good people and treat their neighbor with kindness and treat their family with kindness. And that's the problem that we create in our religious circle. We create this system of looking at our English translations, reading into it something that it does not say, and then responding to other people based on this false idea. The enemy has really created a conundrum in the church and created this chasm. And just think of the, you know, something like 40,000 denominations within Christianity itself, because people can't get along and people's Bibles are different in what they say. If we get together at a home church meeting and everybody brought their own Bible, and we each end up having a different English translation, I have no idea how many there are. Last week I mentioned there was almost 60 translations that you could just look up online on Bible Gateway. So if we all had a different translation and we just read a few verses out of Scripture, we would each have different verbiage, different wording to our Bibles. And we could argue all night long about that particular passage of Scripture and not get along, and then find out that if you go to the original language, it says something completely different and none of us are right. And so that's the problem that we have. We have to be very careful with the fight that we're going to pick when we go to the Word of God, as we call it, when we go to Scripture instead of Jesus being the inerrant and infallible Word. Like I said, Jesus is the heart message of God. And we force Scripture into saying something else. God's attitude towards us is love, a saving love, a profound love that does not require our input. We've been talking about this message of the simple gospel for quite some time now, and all the Scripture that we've been reading, I think this is part 28 that we're getting into, and all of the Scripture that I've brought forth through these 28 messages has all pointed and supported to the idea of the simple message of God's love for us long before we ever thought about God or His love, the agape love that He has towards us. Our granddaughter, I mentioned, she was just born on Thursday at 2:06 p.m., but she was loved by both families long before that point. She was loved by both families from the moment we found out about her. Even before she had done anything good or bad, she has not to this day acknowledged our authority. She has not received her father and her mother as over her. She has given us nothing worthy of our love, besides demands, demanding she be fed and changed and held and comforted without regard for anyone's plans or desires or feelings. Yet she was conceived in love for the express purpose of love and for no other reason than to be loved and to be adopted into the love relationship of the family she belongs to. That was the whole point that she was brought into this world. We always run around, what is our purpose in life? What are we here for? Well, if we just look at this for an example, what have her parents decided she was created for? Was she created so that they could raise her up to be a painter, so when she turns 18, she'll be able to paint their house? Or was she is created so that they can raise her up to be some accountant, so they can have some cheap bookkeeper do their taxes for them? Is there a hidden agenda for her that they have planned, going to raise her up so that she could be a doctor, so that they can save some money down the road on medical issues, because you have somebody in the medical field in the family that you can go to? Is that why they created her? Is that her purpose? We always look, what is our purpose? It's plain. It's real easy. It is adoption. But we think of this idea of adoption in the Western mindset especially, that we're going to go and take something that really doesn't belong and through a legal process make it part of who we are, kind of force it into the situation. It's never really going to be part of the family. It's always going to be the adopted one, because that's the idea we have. Adoption, though, is the huiothesia, which is the meaning of placing as a son. It means to make one's own by selection. Literally, to make one's own by choice. Some think of that process there, again, in that legal framework of making something that doesn't belong, but it's the idea of making something that does belong and choosing this belongs here. And so when we look at our granddaughter, she belongs to the family. She is part of the family. She has always been part of the family. From conception on, she was a part of the family. Had the opportunity to go in there and see her and hold her, and she has this monitor on her ankle. It's kind of interesting. She's on house arrest, I guess. She's got a monitor there. The thing is, she belongs to a family. So if anybody picks her up and decides to take her away, alarms will go off and all kinds of stuff is going to happen because she's being taken by someone that she does not belong to. And if they go, no, no, she's mine, she's mine, she's mine, they could easily do a DNA test and prove who she belongs to. There is no doubt. And see, that's what we were created for. We were created for adoption. We're created to be a part of God's family as our Father. That's why we call him our Father, because it's a relational process. And we've been chosen to be part of that family. That's how we were created. We were created by family for family. Some people think that God is not that good, but he's simply an angry God who causes bad things to happen to us if we don't toe the line or accept his authority over us. But this says that he loves us, and he came to save us and not condemn us. The very opposite of what most people think. So here's some more scripture that gives us this problem unless we hear the heart of Jesus in it. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. You're going to want to look at some of these and maybe underline them because these are going to be important. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Like I said last week, this is a darkness problem. It's a blindness problem. It's not a love problem. God is love. We are loved by God. Doesn't mean you know it. So there's a lot of people that do not know this. It's not that they are not loved by God. It is simply that they are not aware of it. And these are the ones that, because they're not aware of how much God loves them, they struggle with the idea of loving others to the point where they don't want us having our religious connection with God in their sight. I don't believe in religion. I am all on the Freedom From Religion Foundation's side in this one. I don't believe in religion whatsoever. I don't want to have anything to do with religion. I just want relationship. I just want my connection with God. He created me to be a son, and that's what my heart is for. And just because they don't believe that God is love, and they don't want to be a son for God, that doesn't mean they should keep me from having this relationship with God. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Here we go again. This phrase, that we might live through him. We might live is the word, that whole phrase is the word zao, meaning live or be alive. It has nothing to do with might be. But again, if we read our English translations, we immediately see this, that we might live through him and we might not. There are some people that will live in him and some people that are not in him. And we have Bible verses that prove that, and that's not what it says. Literally, it says that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we live through him. I don't know why they have to put the word might in there. It doesn't exist anyway. That we're alive through him. We live in him. Scripture says, in him we live and move and have our being. But here's verses that can take us in a different path and have us argue what Scripture is really meaning. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. See, it has nothing to do with us loving God, because that's not how it starts. It says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. He loved us, and then in that love, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. When we didn't love him, when we didn't want anything to do with God, he became the propitiation, which really means atonement, or as they often put it, at-one-ment, which basically is reconciliation. Jesus is the reconciliation for us, and we are at one with God through him. Not by our actions. Not everyone is experiencing this because they don't all believe it. That's the blindness problem that I'm talking about, even though it's true. So we have this blindness problem. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to see it. But it's true nevertheless. We have those people that are operating without peace in their life. Those not experiencing love can't love in return, because they've not experienced God and his unexplainable love towards us. If God is love, then I could, I guess, theoretically say, I God you. God is love, so I God you. I mean, if we look at love in that intense way, God is unconditional love, so I God you. That's really how it would come out, although the word would be agape, which means unconditional love, and that's the whole point. Gosh, I think back of some of the preaching that I've heard preachers preaching against God. There, you know, God's love towards us is not unconditional. It's like all throughout Scripture, that's all I see, is how it's not that we love God, but it's that he loved us and did stuff for us before we even thought about loving him. And the reason that we do love him, and the reason that we worship as we did this morning and spend that time in God's presence, because we love him, and that was driven by his love for us. It really has nothing to do with our love. It's the initiation of his love towards us that we are just responding to. God is loving all these other people as well, and a lot of them are just not responding, but his love doesn't change based on their love towards him. In Psalm 107 verse 1 and 136 verse 1, I just picked those two because they happen to read exactly the same. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is just two examples of Scripture saying give thanks because he is good. Not evil, not angry, not even a little bit upset. God is not ticked off, waiting for something to appease his anger. No, God is love. And that's my whole point through all of these messages. I'm trying to get us to the point where we live and breathe and have our meaning in him, that everything we do is focused around God is love, that he is a good God, that he is on our side, that he's for us, that he's not expecting us to jump through hoops, that he has no predisposition for this is your purpose and this is your purpose. And a lot of people will look at, well, what is my purpose? Well, what is the great commandment? It's to go out and make disciples. And so there's going to be people out there, you know, saying that you have to be out there witnessing to people and leading people to Christ and getting them saved, and that's the great commandment. And I'm like, no, we're supposed to live that out. We're supposed to just be living the gospel, and that will be attractive to people. We're supposed to tell people of the good news, but as a response to the love of God. What is our purpose? God created us for adoption, to just be. Again, we go back to my granddaughters, for example. What were they created for? To be whatever the desire is that rises up on the inside of them. Parents' obligation is to obviously watch over and keep their children safe. Parents' obligation is to absolutely take care of and feed and grow them up things that they do not know they need to teach them. But one of the main things that parents need to do is watch their children and keep an eye on them and say, what is it that's on the inside of you that I see flourishing? What are your likes and what are your dislikes? And as I see you like things, as I see you lean towards things, then that's how I should help you build on that foundation. This is who you are, so we're going to help you be who you are. You weren't created for this stick in the ground, and that's the mark, and then we find out our kids don't want to have anything to do with that. Did you ever, like, have your parents make you do something? I remember growing up, I had an ear for music, and so I took clarinet when I was in school for a little while. And so I would play the clarinet, and my teacher, you know, I had clarinet lessons, and teacher would send me home and say, "Now practice 15 minutes a day." And I remember my mom was like, "Oh, you'll never get anywhere 15 minutes a day. You need to practice an hour a day. Now go down there and practice an hour a day." I mean, I was so in tune with this that I was actually able to play the Star Spangled Banner by ear without having any music. I couldn't read, but my ear was so good in playing it. I picked that up, and I just did that myself. Because I wanted to waste time. I didn't want to be down there practicing an hour a day. And so that lasted a few weeks. And finally I said, "I don't want to do this anymore. I quit." I probably would have done okay if I would have just done the 15 minutes a day. That was probably my attention span at that point. But because I was forced into doing something, I had lost interest in it. It's like people think that, you know, this is what you should be doing, and we're going to drive you to that. And no matter how much kids rebel against that, their parents kind of forced that on them. We raised our kids when they said, "I want to try whatever it is, you know, soccer, football, karate." It didn't make any difference what extracurricular activities. When they say, "I want to try this," it's like, sign up, try it, stick it out for that whole time, and then decide. You don't want to do it anymore? Move on to something else. You want to continue? Then you continue on. But you have to get, it's like when you're eating something. If you take one bite, you can't tell if you like that food or not by just one simple bite. We heard from somebody some years ago, and this person said, you have to try something three times before you can decide if it's something you like or not. You go to a restaurant. What if it's a bad waitress or waiter, or the food just happens to be off that day? If that's your only experience, you go, "Oh, that's terrible." But if you go three times, it has to be three times before I make a decision. You can go back over there. We've done it three times to the same restaurant and go, "Okay, three times, terrible. We're just not going back, and we'll tell other people don't go back." But you go back a second time and you go like, "Oh, hey, this is really good. I'm glad we came back and didn't miss out on something. This isn't bad at all." So that's the idea. We're God created us to be who we are. And as a family, as parents, but as a church family, we do the same thing. We help children become who they are. We help each other be who we are. We encourage each other to just be. What is it in your heart to do? Feeding the birds, for example. I know I use that as an example all the time, but that's something that's in your heart to do. So we encourage you to do that. God feeds the birds. How does he do it? He does it through you, and you're willing to do it because you love it. And so why not do that? God is accomplishing something on the earth, not by forcing someone, "You got to do this an hour a day. I want you to go around and feed the birds," and you know, and you hate it. No, he puts this desire on the inside of you, and you're like, I just want to do this. I have to go out of my way to do this. This is what's on the inside of us. It's God's spirit on the inside of us. And we just respond to that. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us. That's the direction we move. Let's go on to Jeremiah 9:24. Listen to this. Jeremiah 9:24. "But let him who boasts, boast of this." The King James, I believe, says glory. "Let him who glories, glory in this. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." The word "understand" is the word sakal. It means to be prudent. The word "knows," that he understands and knows me, is the word yada. It's the same exact word "knew" in Genesis 4:1, where Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It is this intimate word. This word yada is not just a long distance where you can look up on the internet and find out some information about someone and then they conceive a child. It doesn't work that way. The knowing that this is talking about is this intimate type of knowing. So basically, it's saying be prudent, be judicious, sensible, or farsighted about knowing God in deep intimacy. And the key here is this boasting in understanding and knowing God and His attitude towards us. Except that this boasting, or like I said, or glory in the King James, is the word halal. Interesting. As in hallelujah, as in what we were singing during worship, every hallelujah that's been sung, meaning to shine, to praise, or glory, or even act insanely like David did. That's what this means. We are supposed to be in this halal idea. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to look at a quick passage here that describes this. It doesn't even use the word halal, but I wanted to bring this out as what this term really means. We're going to boast in the Lord. We're going to glory in the Lord. We're going to halal. That's how excited we are about who God is and His love towards us. 2 Samuel 6, verses 20 through 22. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. It just, well, you'll see why. There's a song that was written. But verse 20, when David returned home to bless his house, this was after they decided to go get the ark, and they picked the ark up from Obed-Edom's house, and they marched six steps, and they stopped there and sacrifice and dance and praise and sing. I have no idea how long it took them to get the ark there. If every time they took six steps, they had to sacrifice an animal and halal and praise and all that. But anyway, he finally gets home. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do." Here we go again. Michal does not have this halal with God and doesn't want David to have this either. David has this excitement about God, this connection with God. He knows how much God loves him, and his response is, "I have to worship God. He's just driving me to do this." Michal, his wife, doesn't see that and condemns him for that. Again, going back to the people that don't know God, don't know God's love. And so what is their response? They condemn those who are in love with God and want to express that love towards God. Verse 21, David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord." Verse 22, "I will become even more undignified than this." There's the song. "And I will be humiliated in my own eyes." The point is, he's saying, "I am willing to be undignified about this." This is what understanding and knowing the Lord produces. This is halal. It is a deep connection with God in intimacy that drives this type of praise. It is insane and over the top. And that's what bothered Michal. Here the king is not naked, but he didn't have on his kingly garments. It would be like meeting the president at a local Panera, and he's in just a t-shirt and blue jeans, and you sit down and have a cup of coffee with him, and some people would look at him and say, "How undignified, the president of the United States, and he's going to sit there in blue jeans and a t-shirt and have a cup of coffee in a Panera." Is that, see, people look down on things like that. Why not? Why can't he just be himself? Why does he always have to have on his presidential suit? And that's what Michael's complaint was. Here David took off his kingly garments. He put on the priestly ephod because that was the connection to God, and said, "I am going to be insane in my worship, over the top praise for God. I'm going to sing and dance and shout, and we're going to slaughter some animals, and we're going to have a good time because God is good and how much He loves us." This is the direction I'm trying to go. This is what the simple gospel is about. Let's go to another Old Testament passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We're going to kind of jump in the middle, and I'm going to blur through the first couple of verses here. Verse 12, all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons, kinsmen, were clothed with fine linen and cymbals and harps and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison. When the trumpeters and singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise Halal and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised, that is Halal, the Lord, saying he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. What happened? Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This is the result of Halal that results from knowing. The glory filled the house of God. When you are willing to have eyes to see and ears to hear how incredible God is, how much he loves us, before we did anything good for him, before we chose him, he chose us for adoption. He went out of his way to pour out his love on us. And all we have to do is allow ourselves to be open to understand that, to see that. And when we see that, Halal is the response. We respond in incredible awe and wonder and praise and glory, shouting and dancing and waving banners and banging instruments, because we can't help it. We are so loved. And we did nothing to deserve it. Makes no difference to God whatsoever. We were so loved that our response is this Halal. It is this insane, over-the-top worship of God. And that's the idea of the simple gospel. God did all the work. God took care of everything. God brought us in a direction and said, I created you. I created you for a purpose, and that purpose is to be my family. It's not for a specific thing. He didn't wire one person to do one thing and another person to do another thing. He said, I created you to be mine. My kids, you belong to me. And now be. Fill the earth. Subdue the earth. Go out and be who you are. And I will be with you. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's who we were created to be. And those who actually understand it, our response to that is this Halal, this excitement for God that is just so over the top abundant. That's what the simple gospel is about. So, Father, we thank you for being so crazy in love with us that our response is this Halal. You don't expect anything from us because it doesn't start with us. It starts with you. It starts with who you are. And when we realize what our DNA contains, who we really are, that you are in us and we are in you, because we were created to be family. We have this intimate connection with you. And as you open our eyes to see what is, we begin to respond to you in this outlandish Halal. So, Father, accept our Halal this morning towards you, because you are amazing and we absolutely adore you. We thank you for what you've provided, and we praise you all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.